Church is the people of God who have received the Spirit of God. And we have learned that the Holy Spirit is the means by which we are united with Christ through faith. And we have seen it is impossible to be a Christian without the Spirit of God. And only through connection to Christ, through faith and receiving the Holy Spirit, are we joined with Christ. And so the church is those people who have received the Spirit of God by faith in Christ and have then been united with Him. So they have come to life spiritually. This is on Paul's mind, and it's immensely important. Because Jesus tells us that the Spirit with us, His Spirit with us, and we remind ourselves that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit of God is one Spirit. There aren't three spirits. We're not talking about three different personalities. We're talking about one spiritual reality, and that is the Holy Spirit of God who is present with His people. So this morning, where is Jesus? Jesus physically and bodily is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty on high, God the Father on the throne. And yet how is Jesus present here with us? It is through His Spirit. So it is the Spirit of Christ with us and among us who enables us to communicate and commune with God the Father. And Jesus said this to His disciples in John chapter 6. He said, "I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you." So Jesus is saying, it is better for me to leave you so that the Holy Spirit can come. It is to your advantage that I go away. And there are many of us, how many of you would ever yearn for, can I sit down and have a cup of tea with Jesus? I would love to sit down and talk to Him. I would love to see Him in the flesh, present to me. And yet Jesus' teaching to us would be, not really. It's better for you right now that you have my Holy Spirit with you. Because there's no separation between God's children through the indwelling presence of His Spirit, where there is separation between us if Jesus is bodily here. Right? If we lived at the time Jesus walked this earth, if you wanted to go say hi to Jesus, or you wanted to get healed, or you had some question you wanted to talk to Him about, you would have to go and find Him. You'd have to go to the location, wherever He is, in order to have a conversation with Him. And yet, that's not true now because of the Spirit of God who is present with us and indwelling us. You can talk to Jesus anywhere. He is never far from you if you're His child. If you have the Spirit of Christ dwelling within you, then you can speak to your Lord and Savior anytime. God is not far from us. He is very near. And so that's why Jesus says, it's more important, it's to your advantage that I go so that the Holy Spirit can come. So the Holy Spirit indwells His people. The Holy Spirit does not indwell buildings. He fills persons. He does not fill places. He empowers His people to do His ministry. He does not empower buildings and facilities. There is a personal relationship between God and His children that is effected through the power of the Holy Spirit and through the presence of the Holy Spirit. So the church of Jesus are those people in whom dwells the Holy Spirit of Jesus. And Jesus said in those words that I just read a moment ago, "I will send you the Helper." So if it is to our advantage that the Helper comes, and He's called Helper or Comforter, well then, what does He do? How is it to our advantage? What does He bring? How does He help? What gifts does He give? And so this is what's on Paul's mind as we now turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which we began this fall in 1 Corinthians, and we've been there for a while. We've jumped out to get other aspects of what it means to be the church. But right now, the present reality that I'm inviting you to think about, and we as elders are inviting you to think about, is that the church of God are the people in whom the Spirit of Christ dwells. And so if that's true, then we need to know Him. We need to understand the work of the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit. And again, I remind you, don't talk about Him as an it, an impersonal it. He is not an it. He is the Spirit of Christ dwelling with us. He is very personal. And so we need to know this. And this is exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. So if you want to find your way there, that's where we'll begin. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Then later we will jump to John chapter 3. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Let me get it back before us. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. So the now concerning phrase in 1 Corinthians, Paul uses it about six times, and it refers back to chapter 7 when he tells us that he had received a letter from the church in Corinth. They had issues. They had some questions that they wanted to ask. And so they made a list. Paul, can you tell us about this? Can you tell us about this? Can you tell us about this? About six things. He's answering their request. And so they're asking, we need to think about spiritual gifts. And so he says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I don't want you to be uninformed. You know that you were when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. So two observations from that paragraph. First of all, is the very first words, is that Paul does not want you to be uninformed about spiritual things. Now concerning spiritual gifts, and that's what he's about to begin to talk about, he says, I don't want you to be uninformed. You need to know this. So today, most of what we're going to do, I'm going to key on this last phrase of verse 3. No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. That's the second observation, the second thing we're going to think about. What does that mean? So Paul does not want us to be uninformed, meaning if we know something, it helps our relationship with Jesus. Being informed about the work of the Holy Spirit will help us in our lives. He's the helper. We need to know, how can he help? He's the one who gives spiritual gift. So what are the gifts? How do we know what they're going to be? We're going to spend about 6 weeks or so over the next coming weeks talking about spiritual gifts, trying to understand the work of the Holy Spirit. And so join us. We're on a little journey. You can begin to read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But the point here Paul is saying is, I don't want you to be uninformed about the work of the Holy Spirit and the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, if I were to ask you a question, how many of you feel uninformed about the Holy Spirit? You probably wouldn't raise your hand. But if I would say, how many of you feel underinformed about the work of the Holy Spirit? Maybe, yeah, a few of you. Some of you are raising it right now. Okay, that's what we're going to get informed, because I think it's important to know. Paul says it's important, and knowing the backstory of the work of the Holy Spirit will help us. And I think it will help us in this way. If Valentine's Day was just a couple days ago, so let's imagine for a moment, I give my wife some chocolates, a box of chocolates, chocolate-covered strawberries, in fact, chocolate-dipped, strawberries dipped in chocolate, a box of those, and then a dozen red roses, beautiful flowering red roses, and an incredible sweater. And so I give that to her, and she says, thank you, this is wonderful, I appreciate it. And out falls the receipt from Mahoney's that I picked it up on the way to the dinner. So she sees I bought all that at Mahoney's. Just imagine Mahoney's sell sweaters, okay? That's wonderful, right? It's great to receive gifts, isn't it? How many of you would be blessed if somebody gave you a box of chocolates, you know, roses, flowers, if you, whatever, and a nice sweater, right? That's a blessing. Well, what if in the middle of a conversation, she says to me, well, where did you get these? And what if I were to say, well, the chocolates, I made them. I bought the strawberries at Whole Foods, and the chocolate is organic. I melted it. I dipped it in the chocolate. I had to wait forever for those things to dry. And then I boxed them. I made sure that the green and the red and the chocolate was so beautiful, decorated them. I did that. And I've been growing those roses secretly on the right side of the house, which you never go to, for the past year. I've been cultivating those roses. I've been caring for them. I have been keeping away the coyotes and the deer. I have watched over them at night, and I chopped them up and wrapped them in this beautiful cellophane with the back red tissue paper behind it, and I present this to you because I love you." And she's sitting there in amazement, and she said, "What about the sweater?" "I made that too." What's the difference that would happen in her if all of that were true? Which it wasn't, by the way. I did get the chocolates and the roses at Mahoney's. What happens in her if for a year I have been whittling and knitting and dipping and cooking and planning and praying and fighting coyotes and deer? What does that mean? You get my point? She received a gift, but when you know what's happened behind the gift to bring the gift to the table, your heart, your love is deepened. I want to tell you something. If you are a believer this morning, you have a gift of salvation. You've been given a gift. And sometimes we are just so caught up in the goodness of the gift, we fail to realize the immense planning, preparation, pain, suffering, death, resurrection, victorious power, which then delivers us to this place to enjoy this gift. So I'm praying this morning. That's my aim. I want you to know the backstory of what happened to you in salvation. I want you to know how deep and how wide and how mysterious and how wonderful and how incredibly incomprehensible is this salvation which you have been given. So Christians, if you're in this room, I hope you will worship with me at the end of this sermon. This is my offering to God this morning. And if you're not a believer, I pray that somewhere along the way, life will come into your heart and you will stand amazed at this God who has granted us salvation through Jesus Christ. I'm going to pray to that end. Father, I cannot do anything of what I want to see happen this morning. I cannot awaken hearts to see the glory of the beauty of God in the face of Christ. Only you can do that. And yet, Lord, I pray, would you help me to do so? Would you help us to see the glory of Christ? Would you open up our eyes to see the wonders of the truth that your word holds to tell us how it is that we got saved, how it is that you effected spiritual life within us? And Jesus, I pray, will you come in your spirit, come and awaken us. Awaken those of us who know you to a new love and a new deeper sense of affection and wonder in what you have done. And God, let the truth that we think about right now, let it deepen our affections for you and embolden us. And may it fill our hearts with your love. May it fill us with your spirit. So help me, I pray, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, the last phrase is what captures my attention. Paul says, "I do not want you to be uninformed." It's not God's will that we're ignorant. We fail to know how we got into the faith. And so he says something very striking, the last phrase of verse 3, "No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. I think that means no one can become a believer without the help of the Holy Spirit. I know what that means. That's exactly what it means. You cannot come to faith in Christ without the help of the Holy Spirit. So the first spiritual gift, even though it's not listed as a spiritual gift, is the gift of spiritual life. So life is the first gift. As we talk about spiritual gifts, then spiritual life is what we're going to talk about. So he says, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, he doesn't mean just say the words. He means say the words and mean it, right? I can make my computer say the words, Jesus is Lord. And in fact, I did it. But the sound file got a little corrupted and I couldn't play it for you this morning. anybody can say Jesus is Lord, but to say it and mean it deep down within our hearts, Paul is saying you need the help of the Holy Spirit in order to do that. You need the Spirit of God to help you say Jesus is Lord and surrender to his Lordship and submit to him and see him as the sovereign, suffering, surrendered, risen Savior. We need the help of the Holy Spirit in to do that. This is very similar to what he says in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Right? For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Now what's striking here is the belief in the heart. For that to really happen, it means that there is this work of the Holy Spirit before there's ever this confession. A confession that affirms the faith that is held deep within our hearts and the core of our being for us to say, I put my faith in Jesus. He's my Lord. We need the Holy Spirit in order for that to happen is what Paul is saying. So that's salvation. A heart that says, yes, within me. Yes, I love Jesus. I know who he is. I know what he's done. I will give him my life. He is the boss. He is my master. I surrender to him. That lordship then, that ability to see him for who he is, the risen, reigning king, and then to say, Jesus, yes, you're mine, and confess it, and not be ashamed. That comes from the work of the Holy Spirit. So our spiritual life originates in the work, the secret, sovereign work of the Holy Spirit within our hearts. So coming to faith, becoming a believer in Christ, is ultimately and decisively a work of the Spirit of God within our hearts. He's there, whether we know it or not, sometimes we don't, but it's the Spirit of God working within us, effecting this ability to then say, yes to Jesus, yes, I believe you. It doesn't mean we don't believe. What I think Paul is saying here is, it's the work of this Holy Spirit within our hearts to enable us to believe. And so he says in John chapter 3, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Spiritual life comes from the Holy Spirit. This means we don't save ourselves. You don't work up this kind of knowledge. Spiritual life comes from the work of the Holy Spirit. So we don't save ourselves. The flesh only brings fleshly results. We need the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, in order to effect spiritual reality in our lives. In other words, salvation requires revelation. Some truth has to be revealed to us. We have to be helped in order to be saved. Jesus sent the Helper to help you get into the kingdom. Because without the Helper, nobody gets in. There's no Holy Spirit in your life, you're not saved. No Spirit, no life, no salvation. We need the Holy Spirit in order to see spiritual truth. And remember what Jesus said to Peter. When they had this conference, this little conference call among the disciples, and Jesus said, hey guys, what's the latest poll on who says what, who I am? You remember that little story? Let me read it to you. Matthew chapter 16. Jesus, when they came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Look what Jesus answers here. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You didn't figure this out, Peter. You are blessed. Yes, the confession is good. There's blessings on you, but you didn't sit in your little homework station and figure this out and come up to a great conclusion. Hi, look at all these miracles Jesus is doing. He must be the Son of God. That did not happen on his own. What does he say? My heavenly Father revealed this to you. There is this opening of the spiritual eyes in order to see spiritual truth. And so Jesus tells Peter, you had some help, Peter. You had some help. This is exactly what we see happen to Lydia in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, verse 4. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia of the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. What had to happen before she could pay attention to what was said by Paul, who was talking about Jesus? There was this opening of the heart that had to happen. God had to do something in advance for her to then see who Jesus is and then respond to what Paul is teaching. This revelation preceded salvation. This work of the Holy Spirit preceded this work of seeing Jesus for who he truly is. Meaning, our lives are so entrenched in sin, we cannot come to faith apart from the miraculous, supernatural, secret work of the Holy Spirit. The veil of sin and the power of sin is over at the spiritual eyes of our heart so significantly that without it being removed by someone else other than ourselves, we never see the glory of Christ. So 2 Corinthians 4:4, this is what Jesus says. The Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers so that they would not see the glory of God in the face of Christ. Sin, we're so blinded. We need help. We need someone to come to us and remove the blinders. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is what the Bible calls regeneration. This is the doctrine of regeneration. Titus 3:4-6. When the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the doctrine of regeneration. We don't often speak about it. We don't preach much on it. I wonder, how many of you even know what the word means? Have you heard it before? Astonishing. It's absolutely astonishing. Are you all asleep or is that really true? Okay, five of you. Amazing. What is regeneration? Martin Lloyd-Jones says this is a great and central and vital doctrine. Together with the doctrine of the atonement is incomparably the most important doctrine of all. And there is a sense in which we simply cannot understand the Christian doctrine and Christian truth without being clear about the doctrine of regeneration. I think he's right. I think he's absolutely right. And we need to know what happened. You need to know what happened to you. When you got saved, when you came to Christ, when things changed, when your outlook on life shifted, and suddenly there was this glory. C.S. Lewis said it in Surprised by Joy. He was describing his coming to faith. I don't remember the exact words, but he said something like, we got in the car and we were going to the zoo. And when I began in the car ride, I did not believe in Jesus. And by the time we got to the zoo, I believed. Something happened to me. What happened? Here's my definition of regeneration. Regeneration is the merciful, kind, unseen inner work of God through his Holy Spirit, whereby new spiritual life is implanted within those spiritually dead persons whom God graciously and freely chooses to adopt as his children. So regeneration translates a compound word in the Greek that literally means new genesis. New life, new beginnings, coming back from death to life. It involves a complete life change to a return to what the way things ought to be. And another way of saying this is born again. Regeneration means being born again. This is the reality. This spiritual truth is what Jesus was trying to explain to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. So let's go there and think about this for a minute. You remember Nicodemus. Maybe you don't know the story. Maybe some of you do. Nicodemus comes to Jesus. He's a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the strictest religious rulers of the day. Think of him as a priest on steroids, I guess. I'm not quite sure what the modern day equivalent would be. That's a bad image, priest on steroids. I'm sorry about that. I don't know, a pastor with 14 PhDs in theology. He's deeply devout. And he comes to Jesus at night, exceedingly religious. He's curious about Jesus. He's like, I don't understand you. God's got his hand on you. We know this. You're doing miracles and all kinds of stuff. You cannot be other than being used by God, but I just don't get you. And as he's stating this, Jesus says this to him in chapter 3, verse 3. And this is the key verse. "Truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus, his head is spinning. We know a little bit about the lifestyle of Pharisees. He is saying to him, religion is not enough. The Pharisees fasted twice a week. They tithed off of every paycheck. Gross, not net. They devoted themselves to prayer. Did I get that backwards? Doesn't matter. You get the point. Thank you, Chris. They were exceedingly devoted. Always kept the rules. Always read the letter of the law and dedicated themselves to it. There was no one like them. Nicodemus, in his senior year in high school, got voted most likely to get into heaven. That's the kind of people that they were. And everybody saw their devotion. They knew the Pharisees stood on the street corners and prayed. People knew they were devout. And to hear Jesus say to him, "You, unless you are born again, will not enter the kingdom of heaven," is like saying to us, unless you have a miracle happen to you, you won't get into heaven. All of your religiosity does not work. Everything you have done, regular church attendance will not get you into heaven. Regular tithing will not get you into heaven. Combining all of those things, giving all of your income will not get you into the kingdom of heaven. You need to be born again is what he is saying to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is stunned. And so he says in verses 5 and 6, Jesus, what are you talking about? And Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit." Now, Jesus is making one point here. He's talking about one spiritual reality. Being born again happens by the Spirit. Nothing you can do in the flesh will effect new life. You can't do anything in the flesh in order to get yourself into heaven, is what he is saying. So telling this to a person who's keeping the law and thinking, "I've spent my life obeying the law, and you're telling me I have to be born again? What are you talking about?" He says, do I have to go find mom and climb back into the womb, somehow be born again? And Jesus says, "No, I'm not talking about anything fleshly. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit." Meaning, it takes a work of the Holy Spirit to bring about spiritual transformation. That's what he is saying. Spiritual regeneration is a work of the Holy Spirit. It is something he effects in us, not something we effect ourselves. This is a work of God within us. So spiritual new birth does not happen as a result of the flesh. Anything in the flesh. And some denominations have said this passage proves baptism is essential for salvation. Because it says water, right? Unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Meaning you must be baptized in order to effect salvation. Yes, it requires the work of the Holy Spirit, but also baptism is essential. That doesn't work for several reasons. I'll give you three. First off, water baptism is performed how? It's a work of the flesh, right? It's done by human hands. If that was the mechanism by which we were united with Christ, there's no mystery to that. And yet here he says, it's not anything that happens in the flesh. Secondly, Christian water baptism hadn't even been instituted yet. This is happening at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Jesus hasn't even given the command to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That doesn't come until the end of his ministry. So Jesus is not talking about water baptism. Nicodemus wouldn't even have dreamed of water baptism just yet. And in fact, Jesus assumes that Nicodemus has a category for what he's talking about. So he says, "Aren't you the teacher of Israel and you don't know this stuff?" Verse 10. So he assumes Nicodemus has some idea of what he's talking about. Well, that leads us to then ask the question, well, where? What part of the Bible does Nicodemus know like the back of his hand? The Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. So that means there has to be something in the Old Testament that points to this reality of new birth, of regeneration. And I wonder, might there be a connection with water? And there is in Ezekiel chapter 36. verses 25 to 27. Ezekiel, quoting, says this in the Spirit of the Lord. God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all of your uncleanness, and from all of your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my ways, my rules. What's the water then? Born of water and spirit refers to everything that happens in the new birth. The water, according to this verse, is symbolic of the cleansing from all uncleanness, all your spiritual idolatry, all sin. Refers to being cleaned. Part of the work of the Holy Spirit is to be cleaned. And then the other part of that new birth then is to receive a new spirit. God promises, I will put my spirit within you. Meaning something outside of you, my spirit, will be given to you. A gift will be given. A promise from the Father. New life, new spirit will be given to you. So this is what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about something miraculous that the Holy Spirit works within us as we become believers to effect this change of attitude, change of heart, change of disposition, change of spirit. We don't do that. The Spirit of God does this. And so that's what he's pointing to. And how does this happen? Verse 8, John 3, 8. The wind, Jesus doesn't tell us, is the long and short of it. He doesn't tell you how it happens. He says, be sufficient to just keep this as a mystery. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. How does regeneration happen? I don't know. It happens by the mysterious work of the Spirit of God. We see the evidence of it. I know when the wind moves and when it blows, but I don't control it. I don't command it. I can't make it happen. It happens according to the wishes of the Holy Spirit that he works this transformation. And so we're unclear. But what is clear is this reality, this spiritual transformation that he works within us happens in such a way we know it's happened. It's real, and yet it happens according to his wish. We don't command this to happen. The transformation of our inward state of being and our soul happens according to his will and not our will. Being born again is ultimately according to God's will, the will of the Spirit, not ours. Listen to what he says in John chapter 1, verses 12 to 13. But all who did receive him, Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, here it is, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of the will of God. Salvation, transformation, new birth, regeneration happens according to the will of God, not the will of man. He says this does not happen by natural descent. This is not according to bloodlines. Not according to blood that you're being reborn. Nor is it the will of the flesh. Meaning it's not your will that is ultimately responsible for your salvation. Do we engage our will in salvation? Yes. Enabled by the Holy Spirit, once light has been shined into our lives, yes, we engage our will. But he's saying this didn't ultimately happen because of your will, the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Meaning you're not saved because of somebody else's desire. You're not saved by your own desire or somebody else's. Nobody else wills another person into the kingdom, no matter how much you pay for your children. Or maybe you were one of those kids. Grandma can't get you into heaven. Faith in Jesus gets us into heaven, but that is worked through the Holy Spirit moving in our hearts. So before any of us ever became believers, the Holy Spirit was at work. Taking away the blinders, lifting the veil of sin, freeing us from the dominion of sin. So not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Everyone who is born again because of the will of God. Ultimately, this is the way it happens. Peter affirms this in 1:3, 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He caused you to be born again. Born again happens by the work of God as he causes us. James says the exact same thing. Of his own will, 1:18, he brought us forth by the word of truth The Apostle Paul says the same thing in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 5. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This is amazing. What are we seeing? This wonderful truth. God did this. God is ultimately responsible for our salvation. If you are in Christ, he made you alive together with Christ. He poured out his Holy Spirit within us. It is because of his grace that we are saved. Of his will, we are brought forth according to his word. According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again. We're not born of our will, but his will. He put his Holy Spirit within us. Regeneration is the secret work of him implanting spiritual life within us. He causes spiritual life, not us. This is not our doing. Salvation is not, it is dependently our work. It is decisively his work. I know of no better passage to explain why he does this in Ephesians 2. Because if you're wondering, why? Why does he do this? Ephesians 2 says this. I want you to hear these words. This is the word of God. But God, being rich in mercy, he does not give us what we deserve. Because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up, and seated us with him in the heavenly places, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. What this means is there are heavenly realities that God intends to unfold before you that you can't even dream of yet. There is an immeasurable kind of demonstration of his kindness and his grace that he wants you to see and rejoice in. And he does it this way so nobody shows up in heaven and says, I made a pretty good decision. I did a great job. Did my homework, list of pros and cons. I'm in for Jesus. I got me here. That's not going to happen. Anyone who arrives in heaven will say, all I deserve is God's justice. I am a sinner. All I deserve is to be separated from him forever. And yet, he saved me? Why on earth would you show me such grace? Why, Jesus, would you set me free from the bondage of sin? Why would you awaken my heart to the glories of the goodness in the face of Christ? The only reason is because I am merciful and gracious and kind to you. This is a kind doctrine that ought to lead us to a deep place of worship because you didn't get you into Christ. The work of the Holy Spirit got you there. And once you got there and you saw how wonderful Jesus was, you said, yes, yes, I'm happy I'm here. Yes, I will walk with you. Yes, I will follow you. That's what he calls us to do. And he calls us then to share this good and glorious news. So praise the Lord. What does Paul want you to, what would Paul's, if he were here today, what would he say? He would say, I don't want you to be uninformed about how you got saved. I don't want you to be uninformed about the work of the Holy Spirit. God has poured out his Spirit in you. You need to know him. You need to walk with him and know him. And he would also say, does something burning within your heart right now? And if it is, it is the work of the Holy Spirit. And so say to him, yes, put me in the camp. I want to get in too. What do I have to do? It's simple. Repent of your sins. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Ask him to save you. He will forgive you. He will transform you. And Peter says he will give you the gift of his Holy Spirit. He will give you life. So I want to invite you. Would you pray with me? Father God, us who know you and have been walking in you for years, and pour out your Spirit upon those who do not yet know you. And Jesus, it is in your name that we pray and believe all of these things can come to pass. New life can happen today for those who don't yet know you. New life also can happen to us who do know you. You can fill us again today with a sense of awe and wonder of knowing that this gift that has been given to us, it's so costly. From before the foundation of the world, you have been planning our salvation. You effected it through Jesus, who walked without sin, who died in our place, and was raised from the dead, bodily, physically. He is risen. He is living today, seated at the right hand of the Father. And Jesus, I pray that all of these truths will change our minds. May we love you, Jesus, with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. Amen.